3 is where you'll want to turn now in your scripture to make sure that you check what I have to say to you today against the truth of God's Word. We're in Joshua chapter 3, and we began looking at the first 6 verses. For this reading of the Word of the Lord, let's stand together, shall we? Our reading is Joshua chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you. Would you please be seated? One of the things that I particularly enjoy doing but don't get to pursue very often is to drive down a road I've never been on before. I just like to get out and see some new places. I like to see what's around the curve and what's over the hill. And my mother was like that as well. When I'm able to do that and I can plan for it, I'll always do some map work first. I want to make sure I'm not going to get me or my family in any kind of trouble. I want to have some kind of an idea of what's happening down this road. I want to know where is this road going to take us. I want to know something about the direction in which we're going to go before I take off into oblivion. That is similar in some respects to where Israel finds themselves now at this point, as they're on the eastern side of the flooded Jordan River. On the other side, of course, is the land of God's covenant promise, the land of Canaan, and that's where they're to go. But they're told in their passage, "You haven't been this way before. You don't know how to get there, and you need to be led by the Lord." We need to talk about that and understand some of the things that are associated with that. And we're doing it within the context of our overall lesson, which is that the people of God are to do all that we can to understand God's work. As we seek to understand what God is doing, we have a better idea of who God is. But we're to pursue as much as we possibly can an understanding and a knowledge of God's works and His wonders among us. We've seen from verses 1 and 2 that we're to do this in the context of personal need. And today we need to recognize that we're to do this by paying attention to God's leading. We're looking at verses 3 and 4. Here the scripture says that the officers of the congregation went through the people and they commanded them, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." After 3 days of facing the flooded Jordan River, having had sufficient time to acknowledge their utter powerlessness, Israel is now ready for the Lord to lead them over the Jordan River. He does so by way of instruction and presence. That is to say that the officers of the congregation relay these instructions to the people, instructions that center on the presence of God Himself as that is represented by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, still remains kind of a mysterious object for us, and yet we have some fair amount of information with reference to that, particularly out of Exodus chapter 25. We know that it was a box that Moses was instructed to make, made out of acacia wood. It was intended to be 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. It was to be overlaid with gold both inside and outside of it. The lid for the Ark of the Covenant, which the scripture often refers to as the mercy seat, was of similar dimensions, the same length, same width. It too was overlaid with gold. And as you know, on the each of the ends, there were carved angels that were made out of gold itself. We're told in the scriptures that inside the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. There was a bowl of the manna that God had used to sustain Israel through 40 years of their wandering throughout the wilderness, as well as Aaron's rod that had budded, by which God had indicated his intentions in a time of great crisis. God speaks to the people, particularly through Moses, about this, and talked about the lid, the mercy seat, as a place where his presence would be. We see this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, where God is saying to Moses, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, the angels which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So this was a place where God said, "I will put my presence." Now, of course, we shouldn't think that God can be contained, that he just sits here on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that God is so finite like we are, that this would be a place where God would be literally in his fullness and in his essence. It's the King Solomon who says later in 2 Chronicles 2:6 that heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God, let alone the temple that Solomon was preparing to build. There's nothing in heaven and earth that contains the Lord. We know, as we're taught in the scriptures, about the immensity of God. We know that he is omnipresent, that he is everywhere. So how is a box lid like this going to be the place where God and his fullness is going to dwell? Well, that isn't necessarily the case, but there was a peculiar sense in which, as God teaches his people and he speaks in the scriptures, where God was in fact present at the Ark's mercy seat. I don't understand all of that. I do know what the scripture says, and this is what it tells us, that there was an understanding, there was somehow, some way, again, a sense of the presence of God at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible indicates that the Lord's Ark presence was with Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings. We know that where this Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle, but every time Israel stopped and they encamped someplace, they all camped around the tabernacle as God in his presence is in the midst of his people. And as they would go out and travel, half of Israel would go, and then there would come the Ark of the Covenant, and the other half then would be behind God, still in the midst of his people. We know all about this. God has made his presence faithfully known with his people all through those years. Even though they are under the discipline and the judgment of God for their faithlessness and their covenant breaking, still God was faithful to them, and his presence was among them. Now God faithfully leads Israel towards the flooded Jordan, not these two, but the Jordan River, the Ark of God being carried by the Levitical priests. It's important for us to recognize at this point the timing of all of this is God's. The circumstance of this experience is God's. The presence necessary is God's. But the observation and the obedience here has to be Israel's. The people are told, when you see the ark move, which says to us that they need to be expectantly watching, they're told, when you see this, then you need to set out and go after, follow after the ark of God's presence, meaning that the people need to be watching and they needed to be ready to obey and to follow God's lead. So would you have done that? The scripture tells us that the ark moves as the Levitical priests carry it towards the flooded Jordan. Nothing has changed about that. The people still know they can't get over it. They can't pass through. It's impossible, but there goes the ark. There goes the presence of God. And they're supposed to follow. Would you do that? Would you get yourself ready to go? Would you make sure that your family is putting all their stuff together, packing up, getting ready to go? Come on, we need to move. We need to go. We need to act in obedience. Would you start to walk? The people are also told in this context that when they did that, that's what was expected of them, they were to stay back some 2,000 cubits. That's about 3,000 feet. That's a little more than half a mile. What was the point of that? Don't get any closer than a half a mile to the ark, but make sure that you follow after it in obedience. Well, what was the challenge that the people were facing? In verse 4, they were told that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. But is that really true? This is what the officers of the congregation told the people, but is that really true? Haven't the people of Israel come to the brink of the promised land before this? It's back in Numbers 14 and 15, of course, where we see this. It was the generation prior to this one that was indeed on the verge of the promised land from the south. The scripture tells us they were encamped at that time, was Israel, in the wilderness of Paran. That's to the south of the land of Canaan. But that generation acted faithlessly and would not trust the Lord. They would not move forward. They would not obey God. They would not, in faith, move out, regardless of what the challenges were. And they were indeed formidable. They would not obey God, and they would not move when God told them to move. And I suspect that the Sinai Peninsula today is still surely littered with the buried bones of that unfaithful, disobedient generation. is that generation's sons and daughters now, under the leadership of Joshua, who were on the brink of Canaan, this time from the east. So the issue is, no, they had not been this way before, but even more importantly, they had not been this way of faith before. It was their parents who were faced with this question, will I believe God? Will I trust and obey God? And they failed that. Now it is our turn. Now it is this generation's turn. Now it is this generation's walk of faith and decision making. Will we keep covenant with our covenant keeping God? Their parents would not pursue such a walk of faith, and they refused to trust God. They would not act in obedience. They did not believe. Now, this generation is being called upon to believe and to trust in God. This is not a new thing. This isn't something new that God is doing with the Israel of this generation. You remember that it was the patriarch Noah who was called to belief and trust in God before he had even seen it rain. And for 120 years, he had to believe and trust in God, still not seeing the rain that God said he would send. It was Abram and Sarah, his wife, inhabitants of Ur of the Chaldeans, presumably where their family had been for generations, who were called to belief and trust to go to a land they didn't have any idea where. To go down a road they'd never been on before. They didn't know where that road was going to take them. And now Israel, this generation, is being called to believe and trust God to go a way they have never been before as well. And how are they to do this? By keeping God in their sights. Remember, there are some hundreds of thousands of people here on the plains of Moab at this point. The point of the half-mile distance between them and the Ark of God's presence was so that everyone could see it. To hold back so that everybody can have a view of the presence of God as he leads us forward into the promised land. Verse 4 tells us again, the officers are to tell the people, do not come near it. Why not? Because if they all bunched around it, how many people are going to see the presence of God? Very few. You can think of it this way. Think about the pit out at UNM. Why do they call it the pit? Because when it was built, they dug this big pit in the ground. And today, you go in there, it holds 15,000 people. And the seats, of course, are all on a slant all the way around the stadium, the basketball court in down at the bottom, in the middle. And no matter where you sit, you can see what's going on. If that was all flat around the basketball court and you put 15 people in seats, how many people are going to see the game? Very few. And that's the point of what is going on at this juncture. As the Israelites spread out along the river and they keep back the distance that they have been told to keep, all could see the ark of the presence of God, for they were told in verse 4 again that you may know the way by which you shall go. Let's contrast this with the first Exodus. I said that carefully because I think this needs to be considered the second Exodus of Israel. That first Exodus never got completed. Now it is going to be completed with this generation. But go back to the first Exodus. In Exodus, the book, chapter 14, you remember that Israel is at the coast, the western side of the Red Sea. They cannot get across the sea. Behind them, of course, is coming Pharaoh and the army of Egypt, and they're caught in between, and they cannot go back, they cannot go forward. What are they going to do? Verse 21 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I know you're thinking about Cecil B. DeMille's movie. And that wasn't too bad. That wasn't a bad depiction. What an experience this was. And that fact of this wall of water through the Red Sea is so important. It's repeated again. In verse 29, the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Apparently, what was going on here was that Israel went through this pathway that God had made it, a long column of people. It was like walking through a tunnel of water that was open at the top, if you will. And so they're traveling through in this long column with a wall of water on the right and on the left. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 3. The second Exodus, look at verse 16. And I know this is getting ahead of the story, but we need to understand where we're at. The scripture tells us that when the priests were carrying the ark of God's presence in his covenant, when their feet touched the water of the flooded Jordan River, what happens? Verse 16, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarephath. So we don't have this column of water again like at the Red Sea, but rather some 15 miles north of the plains of Moab, God stops the Jordan River at its flooded stage, and the wall of the water is just all heaped up there. So that what is in the Jordan continues to flow on down, as verse 16 goes on. And those waters which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, what we know as the Dead Sea, were completely cut off so that people crossed opposite Jericho. So God stopped up the water in a heap some 15 miles upriver. The water that was already here drains out into the Dead Sea, which is about 5 miles south of the plains of Moab, so that the Jordan River that was flooded is now all of a sudden it's empty and dry for about 20 miles. So that as the people of Israel gather laterally in parallel to the river so that everybody can see the ark of the presence of God and follow his lead, they cross over the Jordan River. Covenant Israel had never been this way before. They didn't know the way. And they didn't know how they were going to get across. As such, they had to keep the ark of God's presence in sight at all time, that God should lead them to the promised land. In principle, by principle, it is no different for us. In this Christian walk of faith and righteousness and obedience, we've never been here before. We weren't born into this. It is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we've been born again into this walk of faith. We don't know the direction towards the promised land of heaven. We've never been this way before. We've never done this before, and we don't know the way. We don't innately understand how to get there. We have to be led. And Jesus is the only one who can lead us there. Think about what the scripture says with reference to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, a race we haven't run before. Doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Fixing your eyes on him. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about himself as the great shepherd of his people, the great shepherd of his sheep. And concerning these things, in John chapter 10, verse 4, he says, when he, the shepherd, puts forth all his own, puts forth his sheep, Jesus says he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. It's the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 14 who is talking about these 144,000 in heaven who have been identified by the Spirit of God as he is writing, as he sees this great vision of heaven. And these are the ones who have the name of Jesus upon their foreheads. And we want to know, who are these? John wants to know, who are these 144,000? And this is what is said. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's telling them, I'm going away. I'll come back for you. And Thomas says, where are you going, Lord? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. We don't know how to get there. And Jesus tells him what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Beloved, you've never been this way in the walk of faith before. You don't know where you're going. You don't know how to get home. But Jesus will lead you. You set your sight upon him. Never lose sight of Christ. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Never give up on him, and he will lead you home. Let's pray together. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, Lord, we are told that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but that you are with us to the end. That we should believe and trust. That we should follow you wherever you go. Lord, as you led your covenant people across the Jordan, a place where they've never been before, a road they'd never been down before, they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know how to get there. But you led them. And Lord, the same is true for us in this walk of redeemed faith. We've never been here before. It's not natural to us. We don't know where to go. We don't know how to get there. But you call upon us to set our sight upon Christ and never take our eyes off of him. We're like Peter and Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, that as long as he looked at you, he could do the impossible. But when he looked away, grant us, Lord, the grace that is necessary for us to see Jesus and to see only Jesus, to believe, to obey, to step forward, to follow you as you take us home. So help us, Lord, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.